Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are we can come together one more time and look into your word and discern your will for our life. Help us to take it in, meditate on it, and live by it. We're so thankful that we have the Lord Jesus that we can call upon and help us as we study through this. We're thankful that Brother John will be leading our class this morning. We pray that we will all gain from it. We thank you for all the very many blessings you give us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you this morning. I was told by Paul early in the week that he'd like me to take the class and the exhortation time, which I'm very happy to do. And what I'd like to do this morning is just look at a single topic during both of those periods. And I've just entitled what I'm going to talk about, The Place of Grace. I was studying with a young Christian. It's been, I'd guesstimate, about 17 or 18 years ago. It was at a congregation within our fellowship. We were at the meeting house. He'd been a Christian somewhere between maybe 3 and 6 months. He'd been meeting with the same congregation during that time. A very intelligent individual, very bookish, on fire to know what the Bible taught him. We were going through the book of Acts, and we came to the word grace. And I just asked him, what's grace? And I have never forgotten his answer. He looked at me with no agenda or anything, in pure innocence, and he said, I don't know. I haven't heard that talked about here. A lesson was given on the subject of grace decade plus ago at another congregation. And a sister in that congregation, my age, I was told later, said to her husband, that's the first lesson I've ever heard on grace. I stepped out of the work, as many of you know, about 10 years ago, and there were multiple things that played into that. But a part of that package was that I did not understand grace. And I don't think I'm the only one. Now, most people don't go as extreme and haywire as I did, and that's a good thing. But I know from things I've heard brethren say over the years that this is a subject that for some reason we have not given the attention that the New Testament does. We want to give subjects the attention that the Bible does. We do not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. And if the Bible talks about some subject very little, maybe we're going to talk about it very little. We'll talk about it, but very little. And if a subject talks about it, a Bible talks about it a lot, we'll talk about it a lot. Hopefully, our teaching reflects the Scripture. And I don't think it has done that in my lifetime on this subject. Maybe that's been because many in the religious world have abused the subject and we reacted by overcompensating, kind of like we did with the Holy Spirit. A bunch of people at the early 1900s, right at the beginning of the century, started saying a lot of things about the Holy Spirit that were not true. And brethren, in some places in the country at least, seem to have kind of gone out of their way not to talk about the Holy Spirit. And so there was some ignorance on that issue. What I do know is that the failure to study this subject has resulted in some harmful effects in the lives of some Christians at least. And if you happen to be in that category, I hope you're not, but if you happen to be in that category, I hope what we talk about today can be beneficial to you. Just one more thing by way of introduction. I have sought to be very careful, and I know we all do, to not go beyond what the Scripture says. I want to confine my convictions to what the Bible reveals. I don't want to believe in something just because somebody told me, and it doesn't matter even if Rick Sparks told me. It doesn't matter who told me. I don't want to believe something, and I know you in your best moments don't want to either. Hopefully we all take that approach. We don't want to believe something just because someone we trust told us, nor do we want to believe something just because it's appealing. There are a lot of doctrines that are very appealing. Or at least some, I'll say. The once saved, always saved doctrine is very appealing. I can totally understand why people believe that and why they would want to believe it, Chris.
Another aspect is the many paths to God.
Sure.
Known people say, it's like, oh, well, Islam is just another path to God. Catholicism, just another path to God.
Yes.
No, only one path, and it is paid with his son's blood.
Good point. Exactly. So We want to just take what the Bible says and not go beyond it and not go short of it. Let's follow the Bible all the way to where it takes us. And when we get to where it takes us, we're going to stop, but let's take the Bible to where it takes us. So with that said, let's define grace. The Greek word for grace is this word right here. It's related to the Greek word for gift. And grace had two primary definitions in the first century, this word. And first of all, it referred to someone's disposition toward another. In other words, grace wasn't just necessarily something given, but it was the disposition that prompted them to give it. One way of describing it would be goodwill. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This is referring to God's grace towards us, His gracious disposition. But then, of course, where that disposition exists, there's an application of the goodwill which results in the favors themselves. So grace then, from the biblical standpoint, as we're going to see here, refers to God's favor, the way He views us, and then it refers also to the things that that favor prompts Him to give, the favors, if you will. For example, Acts 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Paul and Barnabas have come to the end of their first journey. They're almost home. They're leaving the mainland in what is today Turkey, and they're going to head back to Antioch. Acts 14, 26. And notice what it says. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to what? They had been commended, while at Antioch, when they were sent out from there, they had been commended to the grace of God. Now, what's the grace of God there? Well, it's this goodwill. They, the brethren, commended Paul and Barnabas. We're putting you into God's goodwill. We're not going to be around. We're not going to be a help you, but we entrust you to God's favor toward you, that He'll take care of you in our absence. Same thing in Acts 15, verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Much like the Levitical blessing. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now, one thing I want to talk about with respect to this, though. If you have God's goodwill, of course, the whole world has God's goodwill in one sense. The Christian has it in another sense. If you are the recipient of God's goodwill and He looks upon you with favor, is that something that is static? Is that an all or nothing? You either got it or you don't. Would someone read Luke chapter 2, verse 40, please? And then we're going to go to another passage at the end of Luke. So we'll start in Luke chapter 2, verse 40.
I have the microphone if anyone needs it.
If someone would be willing to raise their hand, then Chris could bring you the microphone and you could read the verse for us, please. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Ed's ready to read. Oh, Jack. Okay.
And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
All right, thank you. So Jack's translation said of Jesus that the favor, that's this word, the grace of God was upon Jesus. That's exactly what we would expect. Ed, would you read verse 52 of the same chapter? Luke chapter 2, verse 52.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
That word favor in the New King James is this word right here. And I want you to notice, we saw in verse 40 that Jesus is experiencing God's favor. Of course, we would expect that. But in chapter 2, verse 52, as Jesus was growing, He was growing in wisdom. He was growing in size and stature. But what also was He increasing in? He was increasing in what? With who? Isn't that interesting? As Jesus matured and got older and assumed more responsibility and acquitted Himself well in those circumstances, not only did people view Him more favorably than they had before, but God did too. I like to think of it this way. God's smile got bigger. God looked with even more favor on Jesus. This may be what Peter's getting at in part when he says right at the end of 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, or Tom Woody was talking on that verse back in 2014 at Smart Road, and I remember him saying that as you live the Christian life and you mature, God likes you more. And I think that may be the idea here. It's not just that when you come up from the waters of baptism, you now have God looking upon you in a favorable way beyond what he did before when he loved you before when you were lost. But as you grow and develop and you mature and you assume more responsibility and you grow in love and you grow in wisdom, God views you even more favorably. I like that. And of course, this favor that God has and this his disposition towards us prompts him to give us grace. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Paul talked about his apostleship, the responsibility that came with it, and his capacity to meet those responsibilities. He called that grace. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Chapter 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul saw the responsibility that God had given him as grace. Do you think of your responsibilities that way? If you are a parent, grandparent, if you are an elder, a deacon, if you are one who has the ability and opportunity to share the gospel, when you get up and have the opportunity to do anything up here, a prayer, song leading, scripture reading, when you're teaching your children, you're teaching other people's children, when you have resources so that you can do good work, and you're put in responsibility where the onus is on you. If this is going to happen, it's going to have to be me who does it. And it's a good work of the church, a good work of the kingdom. This is grace. God is giving you the favor of working and laboring in his kingdom. So to sum it all up then, the grace of God, as the Bible describes it, is God's disposition toward us. It is his goodwill. He views us with favor, and that favor prompts him to grant favors, which are themselves grace. And that grace includes not just things like the forgiveness of sins that we rejoice in and the blessings that come with being in Christ, the pleasures, if you will, but the work. The work is grace too. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Before we get to that though, would someone venture to tell us what the difference between grace and mercy is?
Well, mercy is a favor.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and that's really a good starting place. Now, we've heard this said. I'm sure you've all heard this said. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Well, I guess let's start by defining mercy. What is mercy? Ed, I'll put you on the spot since you piped up earlier. How would you define mercy, just off the top of your head?
Well, if I have mercy on someone, I do what's good for them.
All right.
I attend to what they can't do for themselves.
Okay.
I forgive if that is what is there. The Good Samaritan had mercy on the injured person.
Yes, yes.
And so forth.
All right, very good. Yes. The Greek word for mercy is this here. You look it up in the Greek lexicon, it'll tell you it means kindness or concern expressed by someone, expressed for someone in need, all those things you touched on. Compassion, pity, clemency. What is clemency? We hear about that in the legalese sometimes.
Washing the slate clean.
Yeah, you don't get what you deserve. It's leniency. The judge shows clemency when he could hit you with the book, but he only hits you with part of the book. God shows us clemency, as we know. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. So, Ed said it best right there at first. Mercy is a favor. So mercy is a type of grace. But of course, What we could say is all mercy is grace, but not all grace is mercy. They're not exactly the same thing, but they do overlap. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right. So moving on to the next point then. Which covenant, the old or the new, is highlighted by grace? The new. I was struck by this a number of years ago. I get my Bible program. I love these Bible programs. They can become a crutch, I admit. I've let them become a crutch sometimes, but they can be really useful. And one of the things, we used to have to open up your Strongs and you have to count every little thing, you know, and put that. It took a lot of time, but the Bible programs make it simpler. The word grace appears only 18 times in the whole Old Testament. Think how thick your Old Testament is. Compare it with the thickness of your New Testament. The word grace appears 18 times. In the New Testament, which is far shorter, it appears 125 times. And that's not even counting the places where that word is translated something other than grace, as it was in Luke chapter 2. Though it meant that. Romans 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And of course the answer is certainly not. So this is something I'm going to be kind of lingering on for the rest of the day. When the new covenant came, those who entered into that covenant with the Lord and became Christians, they went from being under law to being under grace. And when they entered into that new condition, when you entered into that condition, a whole host of blessings ensued and realities came to pass. Let's go to John chapter 1 and kind of begin our discussion of this with what John says in the first chapter. John chapter 1, and if someone would be willing to read verses 14 through 17, please. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17.
I'll take it up.
Thank you.
14 through 17?
Yes.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Thank you, Chris. All right. So verse 14 tells us who the Word back in verse 1 was. The Word became flesh. We know we're talking about Jesus. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And what was He full of? Full of grace and truth. Now that has to be kept in mind when you jump down to the 16th verse. I used to try to teach the 16th verse without verse 14 in mind. So here's verse 16 and it says, "Of His fullness we have all received." So I had that verse by itself and I thought, okay, well, what's Jesus full of? Well, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily after Colossians 1, so it must have something to do with that, but that's not what He's talking about at all. Of His fullness, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received. Well, what's He full of? Two verses back told us, grace and truth. And so much is this grace that Jesus is full of, that notice how verse 16 ends. It says, "And grace for grace." Jack, I don't know what translation you're reading from. I'm thinking maybe it's the NAS. Is that right? ESV. Would you be willing to read John 1:16 for us? The end of just the whole verse for us, please.
"For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace."
Grace upon grace. Okay. The Greek word that's translated "for" in my New King James, "upon" in the ESV, is this right here. You say, "Anti? What's anti mean?" Well, it means against, right? Well, that is one of the things it meant, but that's not all it meant. This word in the New Testament, in Koine Greek, could refer to the idea of putting something in place of another, instead of. For, not in the sense of because of or in order to, but for in the sense of I'll give you this for that. And it's an odd expression, but the idea is simply this. Jesus is so full of grace that if you could, now this is just simply hypothetical here, because don't apply this literally, but this is kind of what the expression is getting at. If you were to give up the grace, what would you get in its place? More grace. And that's why the NIV translates it one blessing after another. One writer said this, here the picture is grace taking the place of grace like the fresh manna each morning. New grace for the new day and the new service. The idea is an endless supply. You have God in the who was in the flesh, Jesus Christ. In Him is He is full. What, a being that is infinite is full, it says, of grace, of favor toward you, and of ways in which that favor can be bestowed. And it is so great, it is unlimited. Now, unlimited in volume, not unlimited in its application. But it is unlimited in volume. The grace that Jesus has and that has been made available to you and to me. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Was there grace under the old covenant? Sure there was. Sure there was. This is not to say, just like, is there law in the new covenant? Of course there is. But what typifies the two? The law was typified by law. That's what it's called, the law. The new covenant is typified by grace and truth. Fuller grace, fuller truth than existed under the old. And in Romans 5, 1 and 2, this is why Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. When you came up from the waters of baptism, you entered into Christ, who is full of grace, and you received of that grace. And the grace is inexhaustible so long as you are in Christ. It is inexhaustible, and you stand in it. Now, that's all theoretical. That's all true, but it's all kind of, okay, what's that look like in brass tacks? What's that look like in life? Let's start to talk about that. Any comments or questions thus far?
Something of a question, or make sure I'm understanding this. When I read Grace for Grace, I read it so in the way you were saying, we gave, grace was given up and grace was received. Which, I bet that's basically how I saw it. We gave up our grace, which is grace with the world. We give up being able to live easy with, oh, everyone will accept me and no one will think weird, think less of me. And then we receive God's grace for which we will be persecuted. Which, I wonder if I'm seeing that in the proper light or if I'm seeing that incorrectly.
Well, that's an interesting thought, Chris. That's not my understanding of it. I do think really it's just intended to express the idea of an inexhaustible supply.
I understand.
Once one permutation of grace is exhausted, another is waiting so long as we're in Christ. That's my understanding, but I appreciate the comment very much. Paul began his letters with grace, and he ended his letters with grace. Every one of his letters, with only one exception, Hebrews, if he wrote Hebrews, begins this way. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, or some version thereof. Every one of his letters, including Hebrews, if he wrote it, ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or be with your spirit. So he begins with grace, he ends with grace, and he talks about grace all in between. He speaks of the exceeding grace of God, 2 Corinthians 9:14. He talks about the riches of Jesus' grace, Ephesians 1:7. The glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. And I'd like to read a passage in 1 Timothy 1, if someone would be willing to read it for us. Paul talked about what God's grace had meant to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 14.
I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, through whom formerly I was a blasphemer, prosecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ.
All right, thank you, Ed. How does Paul describe himself before he became a Christian?
Not very good.
No, not very well at all. What are some of the terms he uses? He says, I was formerly what?
A blasphemer.
All right. And what's a blasphemer? What does it mean to blaspheme?
Someone who makes light of the word, of the law of the word, basically okay. Of God in his whole.
All right. As you go through the New Testament, you find that it's possible to blaspheme people. You can blaspheme things. You can blaspheme God. The word revile is sometimes a translation of that Greek word blasphemia. When you speak insulting language, demeaning language, language that is intended to demean and defame and denigrate, that's blasphemy. So Paul says that's what I was. Now what was Paul blaspheming at that point?
When Jesus Christ.
He must have been speaking ill, absolutely. He said, I compelled Christians to blaspheme, deny him, curse him, whatever it might have been. Absolutely. So he was a blasphemer. What else does he say of himself?
Insolent.
Okay. So and just before that, he says a persecutor. We know all that about him. And an insolent opponent, an insolent man. I think the King James may say injurious. Is that what it says there? The King James. It doesn't matter too much.
Insolent man.
Okay. What does it mean to be insolent? I'll put the Greek word up here and see if that means, if that helps at all. And I'll put it up here as it would sound. Does that look like an English word?
Oh, yes. Hubris.
Now, that's not a word I grew up using. What is hubris?
I think of it as a form of arrogance. You think you know, and no one's, and if anyone tries to counteract it, you basically attack.
Spot on. That is exactly what hubris is. Hubris is extreme arrogance. And the Greek dictionary tells you that hubris states, is how this pronounced, refers to someone who, uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon others or does them some shameful act of wrong as a consequence of their arrogance. That's what Paul's telling us about himself. This is the kind of man I was. Did I think I was doing right? Yes. But was I self-absorbed? Yes. That's the kind of man I was. But I obtained mercy because I did those things ignorantly and in unbelief. And he says now in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. 1 Corinthians 15:1, by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. What if you were writing verses 12, 13, and 14? Now, some of that you might not write, but you could write some of that, couldn't you? Was it not the grace of God that made salvation appear to us? Why do you even know what the gospel is? It's because of the grace of God. And what were you before you encountered the grace? Or maybe even after you encountered the grace, before you encountered it yet again? I thank God because he counted me worthy, although I was formerly, some might say, a lover of myself, a liar, an addict, an arrogant person, an angry person, a user of profanity, a thief, a drunk, etc., etc., etc. We've all got our lists. We've all got our lists. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. If not for God's grace toward you, where would you be this morning? I'm serious. This is not just a esoteric question. What's your answer to that? If not for the grace of God, where would you be this morning?
Lost.
How many of, well, yeah, amen. Amen to that. How many of us would even be alive?
No.
I mean, roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Jail cell, gutter, eternal torment, and absolutely, certainly not here. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. And in God's grace you continue to stand. But again, how does it play out in your life? Well, here's how it doesn't play out. And some of this is just regurgitating things we already know, but let's stir up your minds by way of reminder. It doesn't mean that sin is any less severe in God's eyes than it was under the law. Some teach that. Well, God was this harsh God who expected obedience and was very demanding under the old law, but under the new law, it's all different. Insofar as God's moral demands, nothing has changed on that front. In fact, you could argue it's gotten a little more difficult in some respects. Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you've heard it said, and some of what they'd heard was absolutely right. But I say, and he would say, step up your game. I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner, you hear proclaimed Christians saying. You see these bumper stickers a lot more often than you do now. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, is that a true statement? Yeah, sure. But I learned in college there's a thing called denotative meaning, and there's a thing called connotative meaning. There's the literal meaning of a word, and then there's all the ideas that are tied in with that word. And when someone says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, what I hear in that some of the time is, there's really no onus on me to improve. If I improve and clean up my life more, great, but God's gonna save me just as much regardless, and there's no expectation. Yes, it's true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God calls us to live righteously. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer? No. No. And by the way, that if I'm guessing because of the answers I've heard, you already know this, but your King James says, God forbid. The word God is not in the original. Paul did not say, God forbid. That was an old English expression, that it was a very strong expression, and they inserted it in there, but the Greek just means, may it never be. Certainly not. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what the grace of God has taught us. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, here's what God's grace teaches us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God teaches. Clean up your life, live according to God's commands. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. On and on and on. So, grace does, being in grace and receiving the fullness of Jesus' grace does not mean that I don't have to take sin, getting it out of my life seriously. It also doesn't mean, of course, that once I'm in grace, I'm always in grace. What are some of the passages that some of our friends will cite to prove that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation? That's a common, common, common belief. If we were to count up all the churches in Raytown that teach that versus the churches that don't, I don't know where we'd land. It might be about 50-50. Those who teach that once you're saved, you can never lose that salvation, no matter how you behave, where do they go to get these ideas?
Go to John 3:16.
All right.
This one, if I believe, I have eternal.
That's right. That's right. Sure. So, yeah. John chapter 10 is a big one. Let's just take a peek at it. John 10, 28 and 29. John 10, 28 and 29. This is Jesus speaking. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So they say, see, once you get into the hands of salvation, you can never be taken out. You can never be taken out. What do you say?
Well, that's saying no one can take you out.
Sure.
Not that you can't get out.
Yeah. The Lord's mean words mean things, and the phrasing is everything there. Absolutely. Nothing external can reach in and take you out against your will. But we can all certainly jump out, as is evidenced by a whole host of scriptures. Now, what scriptures would you cite to help a person see if, you know, for someone who's honestly seeking, they've been sitting in church for the past several years, and their pastor's been telling them, once you're saved, you can never lose that. And he has cited his list of verses, and you want them to understand that actually that's not how it works. Where would you go in scripture to help them see that?
Hebrews 10:26.
All right, that'd be one. Let's read it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, I'll keep going, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. So there's someone who's received the knowledge of the truth, but then they've chosen to go willfully back into their sin, repetitive, willful sinning. And yes, the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice are not theirs, so long as they're in that condition. Absolutely. What would be another passage?
I can't think of the passage, but it's if we continue in our sin, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin.
Thank you. I just read it quickly there, Ed, but I think that verse we just read, depending on your translation, it's going to word it differently. Yes, yes. Another one? I can think
of something has just come to my mind. I wonder if I'm incorrect on this. What of Revelation 3:16?
Sure, Chris.
I'll read it
here.
That's
a good one, yeah.
So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth.
Thank you. And that is written to the church of the Laodiceans. Absolutely. Good verse. Another one? I was sitting in a Bible study in Indiana about, 7 years ago or so, and a brother brought this up. And he just asked those assembled there, he goes, what's your go-to verse? And I think it's good on a lot of subjects to have a go-to verse. You don't have to have 15 of them, or even 6 of them, or 3 of them, but at least have one, kind of have a go-to verse. Mine's Galatians 5:4. I don't even know that it's really the best one, but it's the one I find myself first of all thinking. Paul's writing to the brethren at Galatia, and he says to those who are teaching false doctrine that you have become what? Estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now you can't fall from something you weren't at. You can't be estranged from someone you didn't have a relationship with. So here is undeniable proof. You used to have a relationship with Christ, but you have lost that because of what you have started teaching. Some other examples, Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8, verse 13, Simon he believed. So for those who think belief's all that's required, there it is. He believed, but we're also told he was baptized. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So here's a saved man. The Bible tells us this is a saved man, but of course we know what he does. Even though he believes and is baptized, 7 verses later, he is offering to buy the power to pass the Holy Spirit on to others. And what does Peter say to him? Acts chapter 8, verse 20, your money what?
Perish
with you. So, yes, it's possible for us to go from a saved condition to an unsaved condition. And it is again also possible to return to that condition. I like this last verse along these lines, Romans 11, 22 and 23. I'll just go ahead and turn there and read these. Romans 11, 22 and 23. Because it kind of hits on the whole subject. Romans 11, 22 and 23. It's kind of memorable too. 1-1, 2-2, 3-3. Well, 2-3. That was close. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So you can be saved and lose and then return to salvation. Bill's got a comment or question.
1 Corinthians 9:27, Apostle Paul, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, there's a lot of them. I mean, to hold that doctrine, you really have to ignore. You have to miss the whole point of the book of Galatians and Hebrews and 2 Peter, because that is the overarching theme of those entire books. What you had, you have lost, or some among you have lost. So, thank you very much. Thank you very much. So good. We've got some good passages there. So we know that's not what being in grace is about. Being in grace the application of grace isn't that I can never exit it. So what does grace mean for our lives? What's the application of it? So we've got 5 more minutes, I believe. We go to 20 after, is that right, for the class period? All right. You gave it to me, Paul, and I had forgotten it already. Let's touch on three things, but we'll just start with this one and then leave the remainder for the exhortation period. Grace allows us to become perfect in regard to conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Speaking of the things related to the tabernacle, the writer says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience." Now, we're going to talk more about this during the sermon period, but we'll just start here. Make perfect, to overcome or supplant an imperfect state of things, to make things as they ought to be. The conscience could not be made perfect under the old law. Now, what's a perfect conscience? What's the best kind of conscience you can think of?
Having no regrets of actions you've done and things you've said.
Sure. And let's go one step further, because there's something, I don't like regret. I really don't like regret. But there's something that's even worse than regret. And that they can overlap, that can be related to conscience. And maybe I'm parsing things a little fine. Guilt. Yeah, sure. The best kind of conscience is a conscience that's free from guilt, isn't it? And that's what a perfect conscience is. It's a conscience that is free from guilt. And the old law did not give those who lived under it that. They could not have a clear conscience. Why? The 10th chapter tells us why. Verses 1 through 4. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Notice that. They were not made perfect. Verse 2, what did they retain? A consciousness of sins. And how often were they reminded of it? Every year at the Day of Atonement, and really more frequently even than that. But the Day of Atonement is his focus here. There was no sense of closure with respect to sin. There was no complete escape from a sense of guilt. Now that is an interesting thing, because did they receive forgiveness under the old law? They did. You go to the book of Leviticus, and it enumerates all those different sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, on and on and on. And over and over and over, you will encounter the word forgiven. It appears 10 times in Leviticus. Forgiven. The word atonement is all over Leviticus. So those under the old law, who in full assurance of faith brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle and handled things as they ought, they did receive what the Old Testament calls forgiveness. They did receive what the law called atonement. And yet, they retained a consciousness of sin. What's going on there? What's going on? Well, then, first of all, let me ask you, why did they retain that consciousness of sin? I mean, they're told you're forgiven. If you make this sin offering, your sin will be forgiven. Why, if you've been told by the book you trust, your sins are forgiven and atonement's been made, why would you retain a consciousness of sin? Why would you retain a degree of guilt?
You keep breaking the law, and that's an awareness that you have, and so I have to do this again.
Yeah, all right. So the repetition was a big part of it. And that's the point he's pointing out here. I like what Albert Barnes said about that. I'll just read it right quickly if I can find the quote, because I thought it was really well done. Albert Barnes wrote, "The very fact that those sacrifices were repeated showed that there was some deficiency in them as to the matter of cleansing the soul from sin. If they had answered all the purposes of a sacrifice in putting away guilt, there would have been no need of repeating them in this manner. They were, in this respect, like medicine. If that which is given to a patient heals him, there is no need of repeating it. But if it is repeated often, it shows that there was some deficiency in it. Look, this medicine's better than no medicine at all. But the fact I've got to keep taking pill after pill after pill tells me that that first pill and the second pill and the third pill did not heal me. They're getting me through. They're helping me along. They're better than the alternative, but they're not healing me. The repetition all alone told the Jew, if he or she didn't understand anything else, that repetition told them, this is not completely fixing my problem. So we're going to close there. We'll pick up in the sermon period and explore these ideas a little bit more. I appreciate the comments.